Elijah and Elisha are well-known Old Testament figures. Probably we can remember the stories very well. I'll have a brief overview of the passage in a moment. What is probably not so well-known is that Elijah, for all of the spectacular events on Mount Carmel, did not succeed in turning the hearts of the nation back to God. And so our title for the overall series of Elijah and Elisha, Help for the Church in Dark Times. I think that'll become a little clearer as we go along. Let's have a look at the passage. It is 1 Kings 17. I haven't put that on the notes, I'm sorry, but 1 Kings 17 is the passage we're looking at today. But I'm going to begin with just a few verses beforehand, because it tells us that we're living in the kingdom of Ahab, and that Ahab, son of Omri, is worse than all of the kings that had come before him. It tells us that he's married Jezebel, and it tells us that Jericho has been built, and we're going to refer to those several things in our talk this morning. And then we come to the actual story of Elijah, and Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives," that'll be account for the first couple of sections in our notes, "as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand," those two phrases, "there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Quite a statement. Nothing if not dramatic. And it's interesting, this doesn't say anything about the word of the Lord coming to him, but we know that he has been reading the word of God, so he doesn't need any special word for that. And the word of the Lord came to him, and then verse 5, the word of the Lord came to him, and verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him, and verse 14, the word of the Lord came to him, and verse 16, the word of the Lord came to him. So you might get the impression that if we're going to live in difficult times, we're going to have to live by the word of God. That's just a little bit of a picture of the passage that we're actually looking at. So now we'll come to the notes from the first heading there, Israel's situation and ours. What are the times in which Elijah lived, and what are the times in which we live? Israel is the name given to the northern tribes. You remember they separated off. Begins her history by using religion for political purposes. What I mean by that is Jeroboam, who organized the rebellion from Solomon's son. Solomon's son is Rehoboam, and Jeroboam says no, so the south divides off, and God gives David two tribes. That's called Judah, and the top's called Israel. So that's our names. Israel's the northern tribes begins her history by using religion for political purposes. What do I mean? Well, Jeroboam was savvy. He said if people go down to Jerusalem, they'll feel the dynamics of it there, and they'll reunite with all the other people down there. So let's put a shrine at Bethel, and let's put a shrine up north, Dan, is it? The two shrines. And so if people travel, they come to our shrine before they go to their shrine. So he's using religion. They're still supposedly worshipping God, even though they had images. And so in that way, they were using religion for political purposes, if I can put it that way. So all the subsequent history of the king says they sinned in the way that Jeroboam led them to sin. It goes on being a problem for these northern tribes. Ahab is now going further in this direction than any of his predecessors. It tells us that in the verses I've just alluded to. Israel is now close to a full embrace of Baal as their god. Quite stunning, actually. He is thought to control rain and lightning, Baal, particularly the god of Baal, because there were different Baals in different countries. But the Baal, particularly from Tyre, where this one is, it was thought to control rain and lightning, which becomes important for our story later on. Those who worship him are wholly concerned with controlling what happens in the natural world. It's a naturalistic religion. Baal is also the god of fertility, and cult prostitution therefore is thought necessary to ensure fertility of their crops and life generally. And the third thing that I need to mention about the local scene, fourth thing, Jericho has been rebuilt. You may remember that God said to Joshua when Jericho had fell, this city must never be rebuilt. It doesn't give a reason, but you think about it. Here's a pile of rubble. Daddy, what's that pile of rubble there? Why don't they rebuild the city? And Daddy has the opportunity to say, that's the rubble that God pulled down. And that's why we live in this country. It was an ongoing testament as a pile of rubble that God gave them their country. It was a sign of grace. They hadn't fought to get this land. Well, they did finally, but God made the decisive move himself. And that was therefore never to be rebuilt. So now Jericho has been rebuilt, although forbidden by God. Its rubble was to remain a witness that God gave them their land. And now they're saying, effectively, we're in charge. We know what's good for ourselves. The city is built at the cost of his first and last sons. That's all it tells us in the Bible. But when you say, why was that so? Did they get a disease? It's not impossible that what they were doing was killing his first son as a sacrifice to say, I want this city, when its foundations are laid, to be sure. And here's a sacrifice to make sure it happens. And the gates went up with his last son. It's not impossible that that's the meaning of it. Quite horrific, whatever it is. That's how determined they were to have this city up again. Our own Western world, our own times, has often used Christianity for civil purposes. If we look back, you look at many of the criticisms that are made of us as a church, and it's when the church has adopted a civil stance as distinct from a religious stance. My own position would be that the church's authority is prophetic, not political. And you can think that one through. It's a complex issue because we should have have the opportunity and speak our mind in regard to civil matters, but we should not rely on religious protection for the church. Whoever thought of Jesus Christ needing religious protection? Do you see that? We've grown up with it, and we get frightened about not having it. But it's not a right for a Christian. The majority of references to suffering in the New Testament are about suffering as a Christian, not because you get sick. It's interesting. So Jericho, our own Western world, we also can be, use Christianity for civil purposes. And many of us, we say, the criticisms about us as a church have when we've done that, rather than be humbled by our Christian faith. It is now largely, our community I'm talking about, our community is now largely naturalistic and focused on controlling the natural world with no reference to God, perhaps worshipping nature. That is effectively what's happening if you follow some of the thoughts are about our community. We may actually be worshipping nature. Our community also believes that sexual desire must be without limits to secure human flourishing. An actual philosophy that's actually put out there, that you can't inhibit people in their sexuality, otherwise you'll stop them developing and flourishing as a human being. You need to aid and abet that so that people can be the whole person that they are. That's so different, isn't it, from what you and I know, but that's where our community is at. It's not just that people have sex. They must have sex. You can't stop them doing that. Do you follow? That's where we are. We have normalised immorality. That's a phrase I picked up from Sinclair Ferguson, who's spoken about this subject. In our own day, the right of parents is sometimes placed above nurturing children, sometimes even having them. And so to that extent, they sacrifice their children to the gods of their own pleasure and their own success. Well, so much for the connections that there may be between the ancient world that we're talking about and our own community. Sufficient to say that Elijah's not living in a hermetically sealed world, you know, where God's all there is. He's living in the real world. He's talking our language. And I hope we can hear it from that perspective. We are confronted by the world. That's true enough, isn't it? And I remember when I did a lot of work with teaching parenting and so forth, it seemed to be an important point. We are confronted by the world, but Elijah shows how God confronts the world through us. Should we be predominantly worried about our children, or worried about the people who are going to have to put up with our children being Christ's? Why not put the boot on the other foot? Do you follow what I'm saying? We can become the victims too easily. Is Christ Lord, or isn't he? Where are we? We are confronted by the world, but Elijah shows how God confronts the world through us with poise, power and persistence. I nearly called the three studies on Elijah poise, power and persistence of prophetic witness, which would have been a great day for peas, but never mind. We are to bear witness, you'll see the point as we go through. We are to bear witness to all nations concerning the kingdom or reign of God. In fact, the church does give its witness in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's a little inference on my part there, because that's how John the Baptist gave his ministry, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Here's Elijah, see what he did, now comes John the Baptist, and he works in the same way as Elijah works, but now he that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than? Wow. Not greater because we've got more oomph or ego strength or whatever you call it, but simply because we know more than it. We have a higher calling than Elijah could ever have. He could only introduce Christ. We know him, the crucified and risen Christ. We know him. John the Baptist never did in this life. He talked about it on the Mount of Transfiguration. No, he didn't. He wasn't there. Elijah was, sorry. But anyway, do you know what I mean? We are greater than that. And so if John the Baptist speaks in the spirit and power of Elijah, what about us? Is that not also our calling to do so? The other connection, and I can make this reference here because you may remember when we in this class did Revelation a little while ago, you remember when we came to chapter 11, there were two witnesses, and these two witnesses were given power to prophesy for 1260 days, which works out to be 3.5 years, which is exactly the same time as there was no rain in this story. Do you see where the 1260 days comes from? The time times and half a time comes from? Or the 3.5 years? It's a direct allusion back to this period we're talking about. So here, the book of Revelation is written in that time frame, this 3.5 years. That's the imagery. And in that imagery, there's two witnesses. And what do these witnesses do? They say there'll be no rain, and there's no rain. The church is in the role of being prophetic. And when we were converted and we received the gift of the Holy Spirit, we asked Jesus God for forgiveness, and in the name of Jesus, he said, your sins are forgiven. He didn't just do that. He sent his Holy Spirit. Be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll get forgiveness. Oh no, the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the way in which forgiveness comes to us. But what happens when you receive the Spirit? Well, your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. They'll be prophets. Do you see that? We are not incidentally prophetic. We are constituted as prophetic. Not necessarily I'm a prophet, you're a prophet, but that together the church's ministry is prophetic. So we're there. So there's good reason why we should be looking at Elijah and Elisha, because the New Testament makes use of them to tell us what we are about in the Christian life. So we, like Elijah, need to have a radical biblical conviction. It's again a phrase that I thought was rather helpful from Sinclair Ferguson, who's spoken about this. A radical biblical conviction. We'll see what that means in a minute. The first port of call for our witness is the churches. You haven't got this in your notes, but we need to know what is happening around us, because the church is always being affected by the world. Do you see it, the distinction between should we talk to the world or should we talk to the church? The answer is yes. And I think you'll see here how we have more reason to be heard by the churches because of their greater knowledge. So we do speak to the churches. Even Revelation, you remember, here's the letters to the churches, and the book of Revelation is written to the churches, but then Revelation talks about our ministry to the world as well. When we speak to the world, our approach needs to take into account what they know. As, for example, Paul at Athens. "You oughtn't to think God is like that," he says. I guess he wasn't getting, do you know what I mean? It was a reasoned approach. It wasn't the same as what he might say to a church, because the church has better opportunity to know more. So do you understand there's a difference in how you actually speak? You have to take into account what people have had reasonable opportunity to know. So speak accordingly. But one way or another, our point, our ministry, prophetic ministry, is to the church, but it is also to the world. No, let's come to the core of this thing and say the first heading here is the living God. As the Lord lives before whom I stand is the way that Elijah... Incidentally, Elijah's got no background that we know of. He just comes from Tishbe and we don't know anything else about him. But what we do know is he's been reading his Old Testament. And of course, in those days, they wouldn't have had a copy of their own. So he must have been taught it in somehow or another and passed down and orally, and so he knows what the Old Testament says. Elijah knows God is the reason for Israel's life and welfare. He knows that Jericho should never have been rebuilt. He knows that story very well. There was the Lord living on the day those walls fell down. Was the Lord living in the day that he gave victories to the judges? Was the Lord living when David went and conquered his enemies? Do you see, you're not just talking about a theory, God lives. We're talking about an actual deeds that God has done that's enabled you to be standing where you are. I sometimes look at Chris and Chris will look at me and we say we've been married for 56 years. Here's a miracle. And we still love each other. That's a greater miracle. Do you follow? I mean, look at your life. Why are you where you are? Is it because the Lord lives? This is not a theory. This is real. Does the world live without its God? That's a good question. It's worth asking. And you may be talking to a person one day and see that they need a Lord who lives. It is this Lord who has brought Israel into the land, given them victory over their enemies, shown them how to live, heard their prayers and blessed their national life. But the population is now treating God as irrelevant or dead. They believe there are other reasons why they're prosperous and other loyalties are needed to secure a healthy future, like namely having prostitution down at the local Baal temple. King Ahab has married the Philistine princess Jezebel. You remember Philistia is just above Israel and Tyre and Sidon just up there. This may have been to secure some trade deals because the people of Philistia are great mariners and they're Mediterranean traders. They did very well. There's a passage in the scripture, a prophecy about them and how well they did in the trade. So that could have been, you know, we've always got reasons why we do things because, you know, economy and this, that, and away we go. When Jezebel arrives in Israel, she wants to worship Baal. That's where she's come from. So Ahab erects an altar for her, but she wants more. She insists that Baal is the god of rain and lightning and responsible for good crops, and she pursues her goal aggressively. This chapter, the following chapter tells us, chapter 18:19, that she has 450 prophets of Baal who feed at Jezebel's table. They are court religionists. Quite interesting. It's infiltrated the very centre of power, if you like. And what we find out about Jezebel is that she is the centre of power. They are entertained in the royal court, and she doesn't want rival deities. And so the Lord's true prophets are being locked up. It says they are put away, is it? I can't remember the phrase. 18:4 says, hid them as... when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord. What does cut off mean? Does that mean cut off their bread supply? Does that mean she killed them or locked them up? We don't know. But whatever, she was insistent on shutting down the religion of Israel. The question is always with us, does our life come from God, and is he the one who secures our welfare? Or is it some power, other power responsible for this? Now, in our own community, we also always have to come back to where we are. We don't have images of idols around us, but the world does believe that our world depends largely on what we do. Of course, we depended on lots of things just happening, but nonetheless, we rely, I was saying that we rely largely on what we do. That is, if something goes wrong, there's always somebody who should fix it up. Did you realise that if you made a submission to our South Australian Parliament, this statute is still on the books, you want to make a submission, you say, we the undersigned petition the government to do A, B, C, D and F, you have to have a user set form, and that form at the end of it says, and your servant shall also humbly pray. When South Australia was founded, they believed that you never trusted the government alone to fix a problem. You prayed. Where have we gone? Is it still true? And when you make a submission or a complaint to someone, do you also humbly pray? Where is your welfare? We've got to answer this question practically. What are we actually trusting? Finally, at the end of the day, your servant shall also humbly pray. So we don't have the images, but without the revelation of the true God, we look to our governments, our resources and scientists and other agencies to secure our welfare, define our purpose, and even tell us where we come from. Do you see why I'm concerned that we address our young people sympathetically? They're having stuff hammered at them in their schools and kindergartens even. And we need not to complain and say, it's all naughty, it's bad, it's not true. We need to give them the story. We need to fertilise their minds so that they have an opportunity to grow up as we here have grown up, well furnished with an understanding of who our God is. It's got to be a long job. So that's the first thing. The Lord lives. That's what we mean by the Lord lives. That he's the one's responsible for our welfare. And that's not all it means, of course, but it means it's an implication. Secondly, Elijah says, standing in the presence of God, before whom I stand. Elijah says, before whom I stand. That's where his poise comes from. That's where my first word comes. I started thinking about that, and then I thought, well, what is this man's... You know, I mean, just to front up to your king and say, there won't be any rain until I say so. That's what you call poise. And you need poise. We can't be frightened. Don't be in anything terrified by your adversaries, says Philippians, isn't it? Don't be in anything terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident sign of their damnation and of your salvation. You want people to be convinced of hell? Just be confident. Your confidence is an evident token of their damnation. Philippians 1, back at the end of the chapter, I think, and of your salvation. It's a very important point. Standing in the presence of God. That's our poise. Elijah wants Ahab to know that... He wants Ahab to know that this interview is not about him or my rights, but about the Lord. That Ahab is going to have to deal with the Lord and not him, and that God is going to act in accordance with what Elijah says. What do people think of when they think of you? Your personality? Well, there's nothing wrong with that, is there? We've all got, every human being's marvellous and attractive in certain ways, and why certain people are attracted to us, you wonder why sometimes, don't you? But they do, and that's a wonderful thing. But what's the outstanding characteristic about us? We have a God. Like a neighbour who... I was telling him what was happening 40 years ago, actually, over the fence. Harry was living next door. And I just told him a few things, and he just looked at me and said, "Yeah, have you got somebody upstairs looking after you, haven't you?" I said, "Harry, he'd look after you just as well as me." Do you see, that's it, isn't it? So simple. I'm not sure that people these days would say that, but that's what he said. Someone older than me. So this is not about him, it's about the Lord. He knows God's promise that if Israel doesn't keep his law, he will send them a drought. Deuteronomy 28 says, "I promise you that if you don't do this according to all that I've commanded you, then I will curse you in your crops, I'll curse you in your womb, I'll curse you in this, and the ground will be as dry as iron," and so forth. So in one sense, Elijah needed no guidance to say there'd be no rain. He was asking when he prayed, and you remember that's what he prayed for, no rain, not for rain, but for no rain. It's interesting. And he prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. That's a long time. Whether it was one prayer or a prayer every day for 3.5, I don't know how the prayer went. But he prayed and it didn't. He said there won't be any, because it wasn't just God's decision, I'll send no rain. It was Elijah's request that it not rain. That's something to take into account, isn't it? I've never prayed that prayer. In fact, in our church, in the context of the bushfires, I led our church in prayers for rain. And I sensed a rising in our congregation to say, "Yes, Lord." And he sent it. This is not theory. And I'm sure that wasn't because Corrie Baptist did it. I'm probably sure thousands of churches did the same. But the Lord hears his prophetic people. That's wonderful. We have a strong position to stand, because we stand in the presence of God. So that's why he prays that it won't rain. Elijah isn't angry. He's not impatient. He's not threatened. So he's poised, you see. He knows God. And he knows God is good. And he can't see God. He can see God is being scorned. And he wants Israel to know that God is God and that Baal isn't. Don't you want that to be known too? Doesn't your heart ache for young people to know that that is true? That they don't have to be fearful because of what the government says is going to happen, but that they have got a God in whose presence they stand. So we stand with Jesus Christ in God's presence. I hardly need to say this, but I think we do need to say it. Where are we, really, as Christians? The question of what we trust separates us from the world. But we are not removed from the world. Rather, God has chosen us to stand with him like Elijah. We've been forgiven for our irreverence, have received his spirit, and know God as Father. We enjoy his protection and are made strong by his love. If you like, just read Romans 5:1-5 and you've got it all there, haven't you? We have his word in our hearts. We've become a prophetic community. We're anointed by the Spirit to stand with him as his witnesses. This is the import of Peter quoting Joel's prophecies, "Your sons and daughters will prophesy," we referred to before. We feel the pain of people not knowing that God is God and that he wants them to know him and receive grace for him, particularly now with the virus going around the world. Where are our hearts? Trusting in the Lord? Just doing what he gives us to do, being careful like we're told to, but threatened? If God has given this, then how can we say anything else? If God has given this, then it's all right. And some of us may die, but it's all right. Do you see where what world we're living for is really coming out into the fore, isn't it? We have his word in our hearts and have become we've said that. We say to ourselves and to the church and to the world, these things in which you trust are not your God. And we need to pray and look for ways in which to act so that our fellow Christians and our neighbours will come to see the true God and giver of life. Think about Paul. And I know he's Paul, but you and I have our little platforms as well. They mightn't be as big as Paul's, but he's in Athens. And he sees these jolly, these idols, you know. And he's provoked. These can't do a thing, you know. They're stuck on a pedestal. They can't do a thing. And so he says, we shouldn't trust these things. You know, they're made of wood and stone and stuff. Do you see his heart? Do you see, if your heart's, if a cup is full of water and you knock it, what comes out? Well, what's inside comes out, isn't it? And if the love of God is in your heart and confidence in God is in your heart and you're faced with all the problems of our present world and somebody knocks you, well, what comes out? Well, that's what came out at Athens. And the people were confronted with the living Christ because he stood in God's presence. Elijah doesn't come ready-made for all that he must do. And God demonstrates his godness in looking after him and to those to whom he is led. And so here we come to the little passage, which is the majority of our reading, but it won't be the majority of our talk. Living by the word of God, and I've shown you in the reading already how the word of God coming to Elijah is what stands out and marks the divisions in the passage that we've been looking at. Elijah has acted in concert with God's word by praying for no rain. The word of God shapes his whole being so that he longs for what God longs. You know, your kingdom come. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Is that where we're at? Just longing for that to take place. And then, yeah, bread, forgiveness, all of that too. Starting off with God's kingdom and God's reign. And so we're called on to pray like Elijah. You know, Elijah, when you're praying, got somebody sick in your amongst you, well, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And this is the example that's brought to us. He prayed that there'd be no rain, and there wasn't for 3.5 years. So where are we? Well, we've got an enormous God and promises to call on to help us to live in this threatening world. But now every step Elijah takes is by the word of God, and each episode of this story leads us further into a further degree of difficulty. Sorry about this, but that's what the Bible says. Further degree of difficulty to be overcome. He's in uncharted territory and will become a living case history of how God is intends us to live, or Israel to live. God has led Israel hunger before. He humbled you that he might know what was in your heart. When you're hungry next time, when you're sick next time, well, God sometimes lets us be hungry. Sometimes God lets us be sick, that he might know what's in our heart. Are we just a fair weather God we've got? Or is he the God who's raised his son from the dead and will raise us from the dead and give us an eternal inheritance? Is that the God we're worshipping? God's interested in where our hearts really are. So that was how it was for Israel in Deuteronomy 8. And then the same thing happened to Jesus, and you can see that the temptations of Jesus are a rerun of Israel's history, if you like. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. He doesn't give way. He says, no, you've heard it said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And here's the word of God comes to him. The word of God comes to him. Is the word of God coming to you? Do you see? I don't know how you live unless it does. I think we start acting like orphans. As soon as you don't have it, every day, when you're not hearing the word of God, you'll start to act like an orphan. Who's going to look after me? No, we're not orphans. We're children. So God provides in unusual ways. First of all, Elijah travels north and across the Jordan, right up to the north of his country, perhaps close to where he's lived, because it's up in Gilead. And there's some thought that that's where it might be, although the geography so many years after the event is hard to pick up. However, water and food is scarce, of course. There's no rain. I'm not sure if you're aware of the geography of Israel, but it's a hilly country. It's dependent. It's very hard to reticulate water on the hills. Plain of Sharon, there's a flat spot there, and there's a valley of Esdraelon. From your point of view, it comes down like this. And is that right? Yes, in the plain of Sharon. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. There's only a couple of flat places in that. It's like a figure seven like that. The rest of it's all hills. So it's hard to reticulate water. So if you don't get rain, you don't get crops. Except in the Jordan Valley, of course, that's somewhat flat too. So the food and water is scarce. Meat delivered by ravens. Okay? Ravens. What do they eat? Roadkill. The ones I've seen anyway. Well, what kind of meat is that? one writer quips, don't ask, just cook it up and eat well. That was one of the talks I listened to on this. another person heard also suggested, well, it may have actually been good meat. There's no telling what God can do. So he may have given him good meat. Whatever it was better than what they had back at home. How do you stock get on with no grass? Well, farmers had to go around and shoot sheep, don't they? The price of lamb goes up even more, and so all sorts of things would have been happening back home. So here he's doing well. Certainly the Lord's people are not eating well. Living like this is not something you can train and budget for. And I've just put in there a little note that was put in one of our papers years ago when there was an economic downturn. I think back it was way back in the 80s somewhere. There was one of the economic downturns there. And young people were saying, how are we get on? What will we do? You know, we won't have this. This won't be happening. And the older reporter was saying, go and ask Grandma. They've lived through a war and a recession, not a recession, a depression. And they found ways to cope. And maybe all of us are going to have to find new ways to cope, because you say you can't write a manual on how to survive a drought. You need to use some nous and you need to pray. Maybe that's what's going to happen. We're going to need to live different ways. Then God takes us, so first of all, God provides in unusual ways. Secondly, God takes us to unlikely places. Elijah's led to Zarephath. Now, that just sounds like a name. But it's part of Sidon. This guy's travelled a lot. He's gone right across the country. He's gone right out across the hills and right up to the port town of Sidon. Zarephath's out from Sidon. Or part of it. Just let me have a drink. This is the birthplace of Jezebel. How about that for a place to go? And the country whose religion is ruining Israel. This is like saying the safest place is closest to the fire. It's about how it is, isn't it? Or you could say, if you were a bit ironic and didn't mind, hope that God doesn't mind, saying God's got a sense of humour. I think it's more than that. I think he just knows that he wants to demonstrate that he is God and not Baal. Not only that, he's led to a widow to provide for him. Now surely you'd knock on a house that sort of looked like they're all well fed. No, he sees a widow. And it turns out when he starts to talk to her that she's on her last meal. How unlikely is that? So God takes us to unlikely places. Don't look at possibilities. Live by the word of God. Jesus says Elijah is sent to help. There's some fascinating stories of people living in the Middle East who have to live like this and who literally saw an opportunity to escape from being abducted as Christians, escaped, and some others escaped with him. He actually knew from God that he was meant to escape. And then they came to a fork in the road, and he just felt like God told him, run, go this way. And the other said, no, the other way would be the best way. And he went the way God went. The guards found them, didn't find him. Do you see, when we say live by the word of God, we're actually saying be absorbed in the scriptures, but we're also saying God actually leads you. He loves us. He talks to us. He shows us the way to go. So he's led to a widow. Given the poverty of most widows, and as it turns out, this one in particular, how unlikely is that? Well, Jesus says Elijah is sent to this woman to help her. Now, I thought he was going to get help, but Jesus says he was going to give help. Now, doesn't that tell you something about who we are? Even when we've got all sorts of privations, God's still sending us out to do good. Quite interesting. Jesus says Elijah is sent to help, not be helped by the widow, her rather than the widows in Israel. You remember he's making an issue about who God cares about. God is still the provider, but while many in Israel suffer deeply, God shows his love for this widow and for his servant. By the word of the Lord, they live miraculously for what must be some 3 years. If you allow a bit of time for the other things to happen, and the total thing was 3.5 years, it was a long time. And then lastly here, God takes us through some grievous circumstances. Pardon me again. God, this widow has hands-on experience of God's gracious miracle. But when her son dies, what does she say? What have you come to me to remind me of my sins? Do you see the mentality of the shaky believer? And sometimes we can be the shaky believer. Something goes wrong, we think God's getting at us. And what's interesting to me is the way in which Elijah knows that her conclusion about the son's death being attached to her sins is a non sequitur. It doesn't belong. And he's saying, God, you're going to have to do something about this. Do you see? It's not just she likes her son. This woman is thinking that God's punishing her when he's blessed her. Now, it's interesting. She sees God's messenger as a bringer of judgment. Well, Elijah's devastated, as I think we would be too. All he knows of God tells him this can't be. The blessing of God makes rich and he doesn't add any sorrows with it. How you work that out in all circumstances, I don't know, but it's a verse that I live by. When you think you've got a lot of things going for you, you think, well, what's going to happen that's bad? Do you know what I mean? We've got somehow a negative frame of mind we can have, can't we? The blessing of the Lord makes rich. God would not do this as a reward for her being his servant. In Elijah invests his whole self, that is, he stretches himself on the body. He's really in it, isn't he? He invests his whole self in praying for the son's recovery. He's still jealous for God. He wants God to be known by Ahab and by this woman. Elijah questions God, is this calamity your actual purpose? It is what happened, but is it God's last word? Here's a man who doesn't buckle under circumstances, but assumes that all his life is the outworking of the plans of a gracious God. There's the key phrase, isn't it? Everything that God is doing is the outworking of the plans of a gracious God. Lamentations 3, there's probably not a sadder chapter in the Bible than Lamentations, all of it, but Lamentations 3. And it tells you in the beginning of the chapter all the things that are going wrong. And then the tone changes and he says, the Lord does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's written by a man who's watched Israel being decimated, its women being ripped up, and its young men being taken off as captives. The Lord's mercies are new every morning. How robust is our faith? He asks for a reversal of what happens. It's a parable of what he's seeking on a larger scale, and he hopes for the restoration of Israel to the true trust of the Lord. So the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. Wonderful words. The Lord's word will take us through troubled waters and to troubled people. For the Lord's agenda will remain the same. He wants everyone. The Lord has sent him to you to bless you in turning every one of you away from your wickedness. That's what Peter says in Acts 3. So in this centre of false worship, right in the core where it all's come from, God does his best work. And this lady says, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. That's what we want. Glorious, isn't it? We, like Elijah, stand in God's presence, and we, like Elijah, want the world to know our God lives. So we also need to live by every word that comes from God's mouth, and the Lord will put in our mouths the word that people need to hear. Dear Holy Father, we thank you so much that you have put the scriptures here for us. how this story must have resonated over many millennia, to encourage us in the truth. And now here we stand, Father, in our day, and we pray that you will put within us, as you have done, but that you would fill us with your Spirit, endue us with all the powers that we need to understand your word, to live in the times in which we are, and to grant us that we also may hear from some other person's lips, I know that your God is the true God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.